Well, the clock in the back says it's 3:30. That's our starting time. When we put together topics for this lectureship, we tried to put together some topics that we felt would be meaningful to you, that would deal with issues that are taking place in the churches of Christ and throughout the world, and also in the world. And we realized that even in doing that, there still may be some other topics that you might have questions about. And so that's what this session, this 30 minutes, is about. It's about questions that you might have, whether they are questions that arose out of some of the things that you heard today. And of course, we welcome those types of questions, but we've also had some questions that have been submitted in our box out in the foyer. And we encourage you to continue to do that as questions arise. We also realize that we have a unique opportunity during this lectureship. We have men that, because of the time that they've been studying, the experience that they have, that they have gained a lot of wisdom. And yesterday we experienced that with Brother Farr as he answered the questions that were posed to him. Today we have another man such as that. Brother Sapp has already been introduced to you. He's already spoken today. I hope he's known to all of you. If not, please get to know him. He is a man who has a great deal of wisdom, a man who has studied, and who has had a lot of experience. And we want to take advantage of that. He has some questions that have been posed already, and I think he's prepared to answer those questions. But if you have questions or that you would like to raise as well, we have some young men back that are, and in Calvin, that are, have microphones. And so that everyone will be able to hear, we ask that you raise your hand. They'll bring you a microphone. And don't shy away from them. They won't hurt you at all. Just use the microphones, and we will all be able to hear your questions as well as Brother Sapp's answers. Brother Sapp, we look forward to this. You know, please make sure that, of course, all your questions are done in the spirit of love and the spirit of learning. And that's the whole intention of this whole session. Brother Sapp, thank you.
We like to start with some of the questions that were turned in, and we'll go through several of them for a while, and then we'll stop and take them from the floor. We will be as brief as possible so as to get as many as we can. I suppose I have about 18 questions. I probably won't get all of them, and perhaps Brother Meadows will get them tomorrow. The first one, in Exodus 12:48, who were the strangers that went with the Israelites? Could these strangers have been the cause of the sin committed by the Israelites in the wilderness? Well, in Exodus 12:48, and when a stranger shall sojourn with thee, and will keep the Passover of the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and let him come near and keep it, and he shall be as one that is born in the land, for no uncircumcised person shall eat thereof. There were other nations of people who would sojourn to Egypt, who would not be of the Israelite background, but will perhaps be influenced by them and would travel with them, and thus to partake in the Passover, one had to be proselyted, one had to be converted, one had to be circumcised. If you look back at verse number 38 in the same chapter, verse number 38, And a mixed multitude went up also with them, and flocks and herds, even very much cattle. Sometimes people want to travel with you and follow you and yet not convert, not proselyte. Well, yes, they could create problems. In fact, if you look in Nehemiah, the 13th chapter, Nehemiah chapter 13, and in verse number 3, the Bible says, "Now it came to pass, when they had heard the law, that they separated from Israel all the mixed multitude." And so sometimes people can want to travel with you, but will not submit to the teachings, to the law, and there's a time for separation. 1 Corinthians 15:33, "Be not deceived, evil communications corrupt good manners." And then also in 2 Corinthians 6:14 through 17, "Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers." And so there are times when we have to come out. We have to separate. And those who are not determined and committed to be what God wants them to be, they can have an evil influence upon us. And so as children of God, we must recognize that as well. Also, the second question, how do we combat the issue of social drinking gaining more acceptance among Christians? What does the Bible stand on this issue? In Proverbs 20 and verse 1, "Wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise." Intoxicants in any amount ought not be consumed by the Christian. In Bible times, they had various ways of keeping wine from fermenting. They could keep it under 45 degrees. They could filter it. They could boil it and cause it to become a concentrate and then add water to it. And so there are various ways to prevent fermentation. And however, sometimes you can determine the amount of fermentation, and thus the Bible would say use a little wine. Today, no such problem exists, because it's labeled, identified with the proof and the percentage, and therefore those who drink intoxicating beverages do so by choice, and they are fully aware of what they are consuming. Therefore, a Christian ought not to consume any intoxicating beverage. First of all, it has no benefits, because the nutrients that might be beneficial is from the grape product, not from the alcohol. And consequently, you can get that with capsules and other types of medicinal purposes that will help purify the blood and keep the arteries clean. But it's not the alcohol. It is the nutrients from the grape product, which can be obtained from just drinking grape juice. So that's not an acceptable idea. Also, in John chapter 2, verse 1 through 11, it is often said that Jesus turned water to wine. Well, yes, he did. But wine must be considered from the context whether it is intoxicating wine or non-fermented. Well, Jesus would not violate Habakkuk 2:15 by giving his neighbor drink and making over 170 gallons of intoxicating beverage and serve it at a wedding. The nominal Christian wouldn't do that in trying to influence his family. Certainly, Jesus wouldn't do it. So the wine that Jesus made was not intoxicating wine. And so the Bible said that he made the best in quality, not in alcoholic content. Also, it said that when they had well drunk, not when they were well drunk. And so the idea, in fact, if a person is well drunk, they can tell the better tasting from the less, because the idea that if they're drunk, they can't make good judgment or discernment. So they were not drunk. They had consumed the first portion that had been given, and the taste buds had become saturated to the point that yet they were still able to determine that what Jesus made was a superior quality than that which had been served. And so their senses were still sharp, indicating they were not intoxicating. But the idea, Jesus would not make intoxicating beverage and violate the scriptures. He never sinned, and he didn't sin in John chapter 2. Number 3, should the church support embryonic stem cell research? Is it wrong? Well, yes, it is wrong. Once conception has occurred, and any intentional desire to destroy that embryo for scientific purposes is a moral action by which one is destroying human life. In fact, there are no real evidence that stem cell research from embryos have any value. But there are adult stem cells that can be taken from the blood from the human adult, and they have been proved to be beneficial. There is no destroying of life. There is no destroying of an egg or an embryo, but it comes from the human body and from the adult stem cells. And there are many medical uses and values for adult stem cells, zero for embryonic. The next question, is it wrong for a woman to be artificially inseminated in order to have a child as a single mother? Well, it's wrong to have a man to impart a sperm when she's single. And so a single woman should not be having a child. In 1 Timothy 5:14, I will therefore that the younger women marry, bear children, guide the house. So marrying should come before having children. And so no woman should choose to have a child without being married as far as birth is concerned. Now she might choose another option. Well, I don't ever want to marry. We'll adopt a child. But to have an artificial insemination done is something that morally a Christian ought not do. Next question. How is God one but three at the same time? Is God one, or is he with Jesus and with the Holy Spirit? One can be defined in two ways. First, less than two and more than zero. One can also be defined as united. When a husband and wife marry, they become one flesh. They don't become less than two. They're still two persons, but they become united. God the Father, God the Son, and the Holy Spirit are united. They are together. In John 17, 20 and 21, Jesus said, neither pray I for these alone, but for all them which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou Father art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us. Well, the same way that the Father and the Son are one, we must be one. I suppose there's 40 people in here. We are one, not less than two and more than zero, but we are united. And so Jesus said, just as I and my Father are one, I want you all to be one. So they are one in being united. You have God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. They work together in creation. Let us make man in our image and in our likeness. And so then, yes, they are one because they agree. They are together. They are united. And they all wear the family name, God. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. In my family, there are four members. If you call and just say, may I speak to Sap? Well, right now, it's just two of them, the father and the mother. But sometimes you have the son and the daughter there, so you have to be more specific. Which Sap? Well, Xavier, Candace, Francis, Melvin, but we all wear the same name. And so it is with the Godhead. You have God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. The next question, where is Presbyter? Rather, what is Presbyter found in 1 Timothy 4:14? It's from the Greek word presbyteros, which means elder, and thus it is the eldership. When Paul laid hands on Timothy to give him the gift of prophecy, it was with the laying on of the hands of presbyter. And thus Paul gave him the gift by laying on of hands. But the elders laid hands upon him to authenticate, to support, and to commission him to go out and do the work. They didn't give the spiritual gift. Paul did that. But they supported and endorsed him with the laying on of the hands of the presbyter. The next question is, can a person do all things to please God without showing compassion for others. Well, no, not then please God. In fact, the rich young ruler in Matthew 19 was questioned, or he asked a question about inheriting eternal life. And he said, all the commandments I've kept from my youth up. What do I lack? Said, what you have, give to the poor. You have treasures in heaven, and come follow me. He went away because he had great possessions. So he was not willing to give to the poor. Consequently, he didn't get eternal life. You also have another rich man who was in Tartarus. This man failed to give the crumbs that fell from his table to Lazarus, who laid at his gate. And when he died, he lifted up his eyes in torment. And then he saw Lazarus fall off in Abraham's bosom. The only thing we know that this man did was fail to be compassionate toward Lazarus at his gate. Consequently, he ended up in Tartarus. Furthermore, when you consider that, when it comes to showing compassion, Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:17-19, to charge those that are rich in this world, that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, and that they be willing to communicate, willing to distribute, and thus we ought to help those who are in need. In Ephesians 4 and verse 8, let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands, the things which are good, that he may have to give to them that needeth. So compassion simply means that we are willing to help those that we need. During lunch, Brock talked about the Good Samaritan and how that person showed compassion. He helped. He did something. And certainly we must do something in order to be what God wants us to be. What kind of love or what is a loving and kind way to express to a homosexual that the life they are living is wrong? Well, first of all, we can make known unto them that God made mankind, male and female, with natural, physical, biological, and compatible matches with one of the opposite sex, and that all forms of sins must be repented of, and therefore we must be willing to terminate any sinful practice and to comply and conform with God's will. There are affections that are not natural, whether it is sexual, whether there are desires for alcohol or for drugs or for other addictions that can be overcome, that can be won in Jesus, that can be destroyed and discontinued. And just because one has become accustomed to a lifestyle doesn't mean that it's right. And therefore, we have to let the Bible be the standard as to how we ought to live. In Romans 1:26-27, then those natural affections have detrimental consequences, as all sins do. And therefore, we must repent of them and obey the gospel, and we can still go to heaven. Jesus loves all sinners and wants all sinners to be saved. And so people have different things from which they must terminate and repent. The homosexual are no exception. The next question, after this one, perhaps I'll stop and see if there are any from the floor. What is the difference between a sin not leading to death and one that is leading to death in 1 John 5:16-17? 1 John 5:16-17 simply says that if any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death, I do not say that he shall pray for it. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death. All sins that men can commit today can be forgiven, but is based upon one's heart, his willingness to repent. However, all sins will be unto death if one chooses not to repent and terminate that particular sin or any particular sin. So the sin unto death is the sin of which I will not terminate, I will not repent. And therefore, any sin of which I am not willing to give up will end up being a sin unto death. If a man says, I'm in a particular sin and I will not repent, then there's no need to pray for it. Not that he be forgiven. We can pray that he might come to the point of changing, but at that point, until he gives it up, then he cannot be forgiven. It is not that from heaven down he can't be forgiven. It's from earth up he won't change. He won't repent. So God is ready and willing to forgive once he's willing and ready to repent. Okay? Are there any questions from the floor?
We're getting ready to have a vote in North Carolina in May, I think it is, relative to an amendment to the Constitution of the state relative to marriage, a man and a woman, or, you know, to limit that possibility. But the amendment is to make it a man and a woman only, that two men can't marry, two women cannot marry. I received an invitation right before I came over here, not talk to anyone, just a paper invitation stuck in my door from a denominational preacher inviting me to join with like a coalition to promote that amendment. Would it be a right thing or a wrong thing to associate with a group of denominational preachers in such an endeavor? What are your thoughts?
Yeah. Is the endeavor just signing a petition? Is it something that's public, or is it just something that's private? Okay. I'm not familiar with the amendment, whether they're seeking petitions and signatures, and based upon that, then that's going to make a difference. So it's certainly not wrong to voice your objection to homosexual marriages and to speak in support of an amendment that will recognize a marriage between a husband, between a man and a woman. That's a good thing. It is a matter of judgment as to what procedure I'm going to use to show my support. I don't know what channels are open to you here in that regard, but I would not compromise to the point that I'm engaged in some type of worship activity and so forth. They're like politics. It's great to vote, but we don't need them coming in here and speaking to us and trying to tell us who to vote for. There are places out there in the public to handle those matters. So as long as I'm not supporting and engaging in some type of activity, which is I'm going to be viewed as supporting their doctrine, then I need to make a distinction in that. But as far as signing a petition or just speaking out in some kind of way, trying to gain the passing of a law that's going to recognize a man and a woman, that's a good thing. And maybe somebody from here who know the details might can specify that beyond that as far as petitions or whatever might be out there. Any other? All right, well, I ask another one, maybe something come to mind. The next one here is, what did the Lord mean in Acts 9:5 when he said to Saul, it is hard for you to kick against the goats? Well, of course, Saul was fighting against the church. And in persecuting the church, the Lord stopped him as far as on that road to Damascus. And he was blinded by the light and fell to the earth and heard a voice saying, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, who art thou, Lord? I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you persecuted. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. Well, the idea comes from driving oxen. And when you are driving oxen, to get them to go forward, there was a sharp object called a prick. And they would kind of poke the oxen in the backside and kind of get him going. Well, sometimes the oxen don't want to go. So when you prick him, he'll kick back against that prick. Well, when you kick against the prick, you get pricked. So it's hard kicking against the pricks. And it's the idea is that there are some people who are fighting against the Lord. There are some things God won't done, and they're kicking against the pricks. When a preacher's preaching on some particular sound doctrine and we're giving them trouble, we're kicking against the pricks. are we in some type of way in objection and we obstructing the progress that God wants us to do, and we're just fighting for fighting's sake, then we're kicking against the bricks, and we need not do that. I need to learn to accept God's program and God's way. And even if I have a judgment that's different from what's being projected, I need to accept and submit to the leadership and do all I can to try to make it successful. And I might find out what I was kicking against will end up being successful. It was just a problem I had. It wasn't a problem with the command or even the judgment. All right? Is it scriptural to be cremated? Well, we have in the Bible examples of burials, one being embalmed. But we also have where people have been burned, sometimes unintentional, but then sometimes people have been burned intentional, burned at the stake. Well, the idea that cremation is based upon customs, and we have to consider customs, but there is no command about how to handle the dead body. So then it's a judgment. If a family or a person decides, I want to be cremated, then they just turn to the dust quicker, you know. And so, dust to dust, we're going back that way anyway. So it is a judgment. If one objects to it, then that person ought not pursue that. Of course, we had a case a few years ago where a family member died up north, and the family had no funds to even transport the person here, a home, let alone have a funeral. So they decided to have a cremation. And, of course, in that case, it costs a fraction of amount to what it would have cost had they had a full funeral. And so for financial purposes, then that cremation was chosen. So sometimes it's for finances, sometimes it's because of convenience, or it's just a personal preference, and that would be fine. Question.
Yes, concerning the year of Jubilee and the day of Pentecost when the gospel came. You know, I've been trying to study, is the year of Jubilee and the year that the gospel came, you know, the Holy Ghost came,
okay,
were they the same?
Okay. The Pentecost is one of the three annual feasts that the Jews were obligated to observe, and they had to go to Jerusalem to do that. So the Pentecost would be different from the Jubilee, although you're talking about 50th, it's the 50th day from the Passover. So that's where that 50th come from. But when you talk about the year of Jubilee, then, of course, that's not connected with the Pentecost. There were times, what's called the year of release. After 7 years, all the debt had to be forgiven and so forth. Well, in the Jubilee, that was a time of rejoicing and celebration. So it was different from the Pentecost. And so that was a feast that was obligated to all males that took place 50 days after Passover. I suppose our time is about up. All right, appreciate that so very much.